The title of today's sermon is Blood, Sweat, and Tears. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were removed from God's Garden of Eden. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 as we begin today. It was remarkable in that Adam and Eve, when God placed them in the garden, they only had to dress and keep the garden. There was so much abundance. It's almost like everything was growing and all they had to do was prune and trim and harvest. I think that's what God means by dress and keep it. But Adam and Eve sinned and they were removed from the garden. And this is what became man's lot on earth. We read about it in Genesis 3 and in verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shall you eat bread. Now they're going to have to work. They didn't have to work so much in the Garden of Eden. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return into the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust thou art, and to dust you shall return. So all the days of your life, you're going to have to work. It wouldn't have been that way if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, but because they did, this is our lot in life. God wants us to work towards being healthy and wealthy and wise. And in doing so, there would be, in this vale of tears, much blood, sweat, and tears. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. There's an intriguing scripture in the book of Exodus. And brethren, I'm going here today because this is where we have come in our history in America. We're at this point in American history. Exodus 1 and verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, we know the story in God's church about how all of Israel got carried into Egypt, even Jacob, our patriarch, whose name was changed to Israel, and all of his sons, they came down there. But what happens, what we're told here in Exodus 1, is this meant that the latest Pharaoh, the one who just came on the scene, he didn't know. He didn't even care about the history of the Israelites. That was unimportant to him. All that the Israelites had been promised by God, all that the Israelites had been told, he didn't care. He didn't know. He didn't know who they really were and how they had come to be in Egypt. That fact alone meant serious trouble and persecution for God's people. That new Pharaoh was unaware of God's miraculous intervention in the life of Jacob and his extended family. 75 souls were brought down into Egypt, but they turned into 3 million. This new Pharaoh comes on the scene, and he doesn't have a clue about this history. That ignorance on Pharaoh's part led directly to Christ's intervention and deliverance of Israel from Egyptian captivity and bondage. That's what Passover pictures. That's the story of the first Passover. We are witnessing today the fact that now there arose up a new president over America, which knew not the pilgrims, the pioneers, and the American spirit that made this nation great, that has brought our great country to where it is today. I wish that I knew more of the details of how my family came to be a part of the American dream. But I know a few of the sketchy details. So what I'd like to do for just a moment is look at the big picture of how we came to be where we are, more specifically, how I came to be where I am right now. Let's go back to way back, about 7 centuries before Jesus Christ was born. Israel was carried into captivity, into Assyria, and then on up into Europe. It's highly probable that some of our ancestors were among those captives. Now here's what we do know. Absolutely, for a positive fact. We read about this in Amos chapter 9. It's one brief verse. Amos 9 and verse 9. For lo, God says, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations. Like corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. God knows where we all are, where our ancestors are. He's kept complete track of everybody. He doesn't have to have the registry at Ellis Island to see who arrived. God knows where every single person is. And the promises of God are to His people. So He knows and keeps track of His people. Beginning back in the 1670s, quite a ways back, the first significant groups of German immigrants began arriving in the what was then the British colonies, settling in Pennsylvania. My dad's people came from Germany to America. Johannes Zeerung, as far as I can tell, he was the first of the Zeerungs to arrive at Philadelphia, Pennsylvania on September the 29th in the year 1753. who's on board the wooden ship by the name of Roland. Not only were our ancestors pulled from the old country by the allure of America, the enticements of land and religious freedom, and pushed out of Europe by the shortages of land, but there was religious and political opposition and repression as well. The lack of true freedom of worship made life difficult for many people in the old country. When stories and letters from William Penn, who Pennsylvania is named after, when those letters arrived in Germany from William Penn's colony in America, some chose to make the journey there where freedom of religion was protected. Many of our ancestors in the old country, they didn't have enough bread to feed their families, and they saw no sign of ever getting ahead in life, and so America offered them hope. And in those days, you couldn't jump a jet or even a fast steamship. The trip was long, it was arduous, it was dangerous because of the poor quality of the food and even the water on board those old wooden vessels, and many infectious diseases. Typhus was one that was really bad. Hundreds of Germans died making the trip. Many of the immigrants, particularly, it was difficult on the children. Many of them died before reaching America. Now, that's hard for us to put in perspective today because we take it for granted. You grow up, you stay pretty healthy, you get a little something, you go to the doctor, and next week you're back at school and everything's fine. It's hard for us to imagine the hardships that our forefathers endured in coming to this nation. Pennsylvania offered good, fertile land, and many of these people coming from Germany, my ancestors, were farmer immigrants. That's where I wish I had more details. I don't know if they were in the crafts or farmers or what. However, after a time, Pennsylvania, in my early German immigrant forefathers' case, they set out for Nebraska. They must have heard some great stories about Nebraska because that's a long way. If you look at a map of the United States, Nebraska is more than halfway across the country. And when you have nothing but a wagon, it may be a mule team or horses or ox, who knows what they use. I know it was difficult. They headed for the middle of the Louisiana Purchase because the Louisiana Purchase went all the way up into Canada. And that vast landmass, it was purchased by Thomas Jefferson from Napoleon Bonaparte in the year 1803. Great purchase, great part of the blessing that God gave to us as a people. So my forefathers, they traveled more than halfway across the continents because there wasn't a United States of America yet. This is new history. So it was like 1,500 miles by wagon. They crossed Pennsylvania, then Ohio, then Indiana, then Illinois, and on across Iowa and most of Nebraska to Alliance, Nebraska, which is on the western side of Nebraska. And for over five generations, my relatives, they lived out there. I'm looking at that in light of what is happening to America today, because we have come to a generation that doesn't stop and think about what America was, who they were, how they became great, what their work ethic was, what their belief system was. My relatives lived there in the area of Alliance, Nebraska, until World War I, when my grandfather picked up and moved to eastern Nebraska over to Lincoln, where my dad was born, and then World War II moved my dad out. And so you have these movements of troops and peoples and everything, and my dad ended up in Louisiana. But stop and think about going that 1,500 miles, no interstates, no paved roads. I'm sure there were some pretty good trails by the time they went across, but they had to bring everything with them. You didn't have a Lowe's or a Home Depot to stop and buy shovels and axes and saws and everything when you got to Nebraska. Now, they might have had letters that told them, okay, here's what you can find along the way. But can you imagine the kind of foods that they must have had to have and the kind of clothes they must have had to have, the kind of shelter that they must have had to have? It was a lot of hardship. And in addition to the plagues of hardship or the hunger, cold, and the starvation and the disease, they even still had Indian attacks. My kinfolks got to Nebraska within 11 years of when General George Custer had his last stand out there. And so they had to persevere. That's the kind of rugged individuals that they were. When my people got to Nebraska, they wanted a house. Everybody wants a house. You look forward to a home. They dug a hole in the ground, and they laid aside the grass, and they took the dirt, and they built up the sides, and then they took small timbers and laid it across the dirt, and then took the sod and put it back on top of the timber. They were called sod houses, and they were glad to have it. You were out of the wind. You were out of the snow. They lacked every single convenience that we would consider essential. There were few roads, mostly trails, no water, no electricity, phone, sewer, health care, refrigeration, all the things that we take for granted. Even today, we're used to saying, I have a right to these things. But God began bestowing his blessings on this nation. He was already pouring out his blessings. They thanked God for his abundant blessings that they could stop, they could plant a crop, and they could live in freedom. That's more than they ever had. They looked forward to that. They had hope. They were so happy to be able to settle down. But it was subsistence farming. When they did have a little produce in excess of their very basic needs, they were able to sell it or trade it with their neighbors, and that benefited both. If you had a little bit extra, maybe you needed a new plowshare or a new hammer or some nails, and you could trade back and forth. It was the beginning of fledgling capitalism in America, where people have a little extra and they trade and they do better. God says, do not bury your talents, but to turn a profit. We won't turn there right now. But my forefathers, and so many like them, they prayed for a good harvest to carry them over to the next year. They prayed that their children would survive those harsh winters and those difficult times. Can you imagine the hardships, the many, many hardships? You can think of the hardships that you endured this past week and the week before. We have it hard, and we all think that we have it hard. But think of it in those kind of circumstances. Through the remainder of the 1700s, all through the 1800s out there, there's no phones, there's no electricity, there's no television, there's no central heat. Sure, you can build a little fire, those kind of things, or burn buffalo chips. And so they persistently lived generation after generation, all the way up to the future. Coming into our day, I vividly remember visiting my grandmother, who had nothing but potatoes. There was nothing canned, there was nothing growing in the fields, nothing but potatoes to make it over the winter into the harvest in the next season. Brethren, America was truly the land of the brave and the home of the free. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. And there was room for all comers to America. The welcoming cry, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free. That cry went to all the world. With God's blessings, America grew, and it grew greatly, and it grew to world prominence. Powerful, rich. We built America. We put a man on the moon. We did wonderful projects. We crisscrossed this nation, not only with roads, but highways and then superhighways, paved and concreted and dams. We fed the world with our abundance. America is known as the breadbasket of the world. Coming from those slim, hungry roots, we owned most of the gold in the entire world. More than once, we freed the world from tyranny. God blessed our works. And early Americans were no strangers to hard work. Those early settlers, seeking an opportunity to work and provide for themselves, were willing to work harder to achieve their goals of religious and economic freedom. We don't know what it's like to seek freedom. And I fear we've even lost what it means to be free. We don't understand that anymore. God was delivering on his promise to our patriarch Abraham. Those blessings. God promised Abraham 2,520 years ago. He said, I will bless you this way. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 12. The Lord shall open unto you his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto the land in his season, and to bless all the work of your hand, and shall lend, and you shall lend unto many nations, and shall not borrow. Now, God didn't say, look, just go sit back after 2,520 years. Just sit back in your easy chair and I'll just dump it in your lap. No, he said, I'll bless all the work of your hand. There was hard work. There was difficulty. There were great sacrifices. Can you imagine our nation back then? Hardworking, growing, prospering, timber, cattle, grain, just coming out of an untempered earth. A nation that had not been improved upon. I try to go back. I knew my dad. I barely knew my grandfather. And after that, there are only hints of stories. We know very, very little as you go back. I wish everybody had kept the ledger. I wish there was an 11th commandment where God says, you'll keep track of all this stuff to pass it on down to your kids so he could read it. But we don't have those things. But I can imagine what it was like working that hard, sacrificing that much, from sun up in the morning till sundown and beyond, sharpening your tools and your skills and so forth. Can you imagine what their reaction would have been had the United States government descended on them out there and informed them that much of their meager substance was going to be taken away from them and redistributed to others? We say redistributed. We don't say redistributed. I don't think that's a correct pronunciation of that word. I believe that my forefathers would have instinctively, innately known that it was positively un-American to work for something and then somebody come and take it away from you and give it to somebody else, somewhere else, at their choosing. Every God-fearing pioneer, I believe, would have packed up and moved somewhere else because they had come here. They believed in. They were living the American dream. America grew great, powerful, wealthy. And time went by, and our nation forgot about God. Everything changed. Today, we in America, as a nation, we must beg. We must borrow, but we must not steal. Today we see our military generals retiring from service as hordes of rebels overrun our embassies and our consulates. Have you noticed how the Chinese armed forces are growing while America's are shrinking? Financially, we are going deeper and deeper into debt every single day. Have you seen when they put this chart up and you can just see that wheel spinning as we go into debt and the trillions are starting to click off faster than the years do? Just going deeper and deeper into debt. We saw the scripture a while ago that says it wouldn't be that way. God is not with America anymore in that he is removing his blessings from our nation. Now don't get me wrong. We, as individual Christians in the Church of God, we have direct contact with God. We are in contact with God. We have not rejected God. But our nation has. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above you high, and you shall come down very low. We see that happening in America right now. Verse 44. And he... You could stick in there, Chinese and foreigners. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. We had all the gold in my lifetime, and now we're having to borrow to meet the payroll. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. America is becoming the tail. Thus says the word of God. Now, today, our Gentile-thinking government's trying to come up with new solutions to our country's financial woes by increasing their own size and in their own power. They are like Pharaoh, who has forgotten what once made America great, the empire that we were. It was God, law, constitution, and work that built America. As Americans, we once knew this truism. When there's more economic freedom, there tends to be more economic prosperity. The proof of that statement is shown in the fact that the greatest period of economic growth in U.S. history was during a time when the federal government was much, much smaller. There was no Federal Reserve System, and there was no income tax. And yet, if you go back and look at American history and see what we accomplished, did we have a Navy? Yes. Did we build major works? Absolutely. Works that we don't do today. You look at the architecture from those times. They built courthouses out of stone. Now we make them out of prefab materials. There was a difference. Let's go to Exodus 20. America's capitalistic or free market economy virtually exploded in growth in those earlier days of our country. Now people are real quick today to say that both capitalism and socialism have their problems. And that's absolutely true, because both socialism and capitalism without God will not work. Neither one of them will work. The difference is that in capitalism, people are freer to work and pursue their goals. And it goes to our nature, who and what we are. Of course, greed in capitalism leads to correction factors of recessions, depressions, or collapse. We've seen crashes in the economy. But that's because the equalizing effects of God's Jubilee year principles are ignored. We don't practice God's jubilees in this country. If we did, there wouldn't be these recessions and depressions and these problems that we're going through. Socialism, on the other hand, is ungodly. It is ungodly through and through, throughout the whole system. Socialism is sin because it is stealing. Here in Exodus 20, we see the eighth commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. Brethren, socialism is stealing, plain and simple. For America to proceed in the right direction, the generational theft has got to halt. It's got to cease. It's got to come to a stop. And that's what this unprecedented borrowing, not meeting a budget, not living within our means, is. It is generational theft, stealing from our children. The government's idea of compassion and charity is to steal from the working and the retired classes and give it to the government-created non-working class. Now, let me make some exceptions here, brethren. When we talk about the entitlement society today, the way I look at that is they are not entitled. Those who are entitled should receive entitlements. Veterans should receive their entitlements. If our government was truly compassionate and merciful and practiced charity, they would be doing a whole lot more for our veterans, especially the ones that come back maimed. And yet we see every day stories about our veterans not even getting the help that they need. What about the handicapped? We have handicapped people that are truly needed. Now, before this current administration came along, we had people who were charitable. We could go around the country. We have one of them close to us over here in Memphis, the Danny Thomas Hospital. They take anybody and they take everybody and they treat them with the best help that they possibly can. That didn't come from government. Those are all over the country. It is God's will and desire that we individually be generous. Not that somebody takes it away from us and gives it to whom they choose. And they're not giving it to the most needy, like the veterans and those with disabilities. And they say, oh, and their biggest argument is, we're giving it to those with pre-existing illnesses and maladies. Brethren, this country could take care of all of those needs. It would only cost a pittance, very little, compared to what our nation is doing with this nation-busting Obamacare program that's coming in, and it's going to put us in the next depression or worse. It's coming. We don't have the money to do that. It's robbing Peter to give it to Paul. That's socialism. You take from those who have worked and you give it to those who don't work. That's specifically the core of what I am talking about. Now, they'll sell socialism on it being so compassionate that we go help those poor people that don't have a job without ever stopping to think that they are the root cause that those people don't have jobs in the first place. There are plenty of jobs to be had if the government wasn't causing the jobs to be unattainable. When my wife and I travel down to Louisiana to see relatives, we go through a lot of little small agricultural towns. And when you go through these towns, you see hundreds of thousands of people walking the streets, and it doesn't look to me like they'll ever have a job. Not in this lifetime. There's no jobs to be had because those jobs have been stymied by these socialist programs. Capitalism works because when the rewards are great, the efforts to succeed are the greatest. On the other hand, socialism fails absolutely every single time it's tried. Because when government takes away the reward of hard work, no one tries to succeed. It's that straightforward. But there is also control and power in socialism. Gentile dictators, they love the control and the power. When monies and services are redistributed to non-workers, what does it do? It ensures the vote of the non-worker to the one who distributes the socialism program to them. That's the only reason our government has opened our borders to the unskilled foreigners when there are we're approaching 100 million Americans who've lost their job. It's because those who have found themselves in power, they desire the votes That's what they want, the votes. And it's not a new concept by any means at all. I'll stick this in there. It's a modern-day spin on the words of Alexander Teitler that lived back in 1747 to 1843, which seemed to fit the current situation in America some 200 years later. Teitler wrote, "A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury." Now keep in mind, they wrote this 200 years ago. They can vote themselves gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship. People like to sit back and not work and get a check and be, in their mind, a part of the system. But they're not a part of the godly system. What these recipients of this welfare fail to recognize is that their relative economic status is becoming less and less. Every time the government prints more money, every time somebody loses a job, relatively, they are not doing as well as the general population. Their status goes down. It's just like we saw in the scripture. You'll be the tail. You just go down. There is a much greater disparity today between the welfare class and the middle class wage earner than at any time in the past history of this progressive movement. See, the progressives, they want to be in power. They want to have the control, and so they have their giveaway program. But anybody that realistically looks at how it works, the giveaway program ends up causing people to be out of work and to be at the lowest part of the socioeconomic status. Simply stated, the gap between the haves and the have-not continues to get larger, to grow wider. It now promises, right now, today, it promises to get much worse, almost immediately, even catastrophic for our country. Brethren, this past week was a turning point and forms a new epoch in the political course of our nation. I believe that we reached a turning point in our nation this past week. Our president declared his intentions to fundamentally change the basic nature of our government. We have lost our Constitution in America. It's not supported, it's not followed, it's not respected by our national leaders, those in government. We no longer have a realistic republic. You know what a republic is? We're not so much a democracy, we are a republic. We have representatives that represent the people. This latest generation, they're referred to variably as the X generation, or it might blend into the baby boomers. This latest generation, like our president, don't see, when they look back, what this nation is really built upon. This baby boomer generation, they don't really believe in the separation of powers anymore. The legislative has power. The judiciary has power, the executive has power, and our forefathers, with a great deal of wisdom, I would even add godly wisdom, they foresaw this balancing act. These different branches of our government kept each other in check. Well, because mankind always does this, our human nature encroaches on each other, it's getting terribly, terribly out of balance. Our president, in order to compel his will on the American people, declared this week that his powers would contravene, that means go over and above, it would rule null and void, the powers of the legitimate Congress, the House of Representatives, and the United States Senate. He did that this week. For the purpose of expediting the regime's socialistic agenda in what is being declared a year of action, the president indicated that he would work with the rubber-stamping lawmakers, those over in the Senate, to pass his legislation. But he also stressed that he is prepared to use his unilateral executive actions more frequently to advance administration goals. Here's what the president said. "We are not just going to be waiting for legislation in order to make sure that we are providing Americans the kind of help that they need. In a speech last Saturday, the president made it clear that he intends to further insulate himself from mainstream American constitutional values by surrounding himself with like-minded policy advocates who share his domestic policy agenda. What that means is that he is going to gather around him, he's been doing this for quite some time, but he's going to put around him people who think like he does, people from his generation, people who do not understand the American dream, what really works, what made America great, what the American spirit is. So what the president is doing is surrounding himself with like-minded young baby boomers. Brethren, this is in fulfillment of what God says, is that if we didn't partake of the blessings by keeping God first in our thinking and in our doings, that God would allow the curses to come on our nation. We see these things. When we read in the book of Luke, watch, therefore, it doesn't mean watch so much what Angela Merkel over in Germany is doing. It means watch what's going on in the big picture and how it affects the church of God, we, the people of God. Are we truly Christians? Or are we going off track? Are we getting caught up in some of these things? But the president is surrounding himself with like-minded young people who know not America. Does that ring a bell for you when you hear that or see the president saying that? Immediately the bells go off. You know, brethren, there's nothing new under the sun. This has all happened before. This exact scenario is played itself out even in the pages of our Bibles. Let's go over to 1 Kings, brethren. God has recorded the things that have happened in the past. It happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. God tells us that they're written in the Bible so that we'll know that this has happened before. Don't repeat those kind of mistakes. Let's begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 1, and let's look at this one case. It says, and Rehoboam went to Shechem. Okay, brethren, if we've been studying our Bible, we know who some of these people are. Rehoboam is a son of Solomon, who becomes king after Solomon dies. It says, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him a king. When it says all Israel, read that as all the 12 tribes of Israel came down to Shechem to make Rehoboam a king after Solomon died. Okay, that's keeping in the normal flow of things. You would expect King Solomon dies, now we're going to make his son the king. But I want you to remember what it says in the previous chapter. You don't have to turn over. It's just one page in my Bible. 1 Kings 11:6. It said, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He went not fully after the Lord as his father David did. So Solomon went after Ashtoreth, and he went after all these other, she was the goddess of the Zidonians, but he went after these other false gods as well. And so what was the result? God is going to allow the kingdom of Israel to be torn asunder, to be split in two. And so we're going to see another personality come here. Not just Rehoboam, but also Jeroboam. Jeroboam also wants to be king. Brethren, America today is broken. We don't look to God anymore. This nation is a nation of idolatry and godlessness. 1 Kings 12 and verse 2, and it came to pass when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who was down in Egypt, he heard of Solomon's death. He had fled down there because he got crosswise with King Solomon, and so he was living in Egypt. Verse 3, and they sent and they called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came, and they spoke unto Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke grievous. So in verse 4, those who live up north, think of it as north and a south. We can relate to that. We had a north and south problems here in the United States. We had the Yankees and the Confederates, the north and the south, very apropos. So Jeroboam up in the north, Rehoboam down in the south, they start to split. They start to have this contention between them. Jeroboam up north, he said, hey, remember how bad it was under King Solomon? We had way too many taxes and way too much conscription of all of our young men having to go into military. Verse 4, they made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve you. So If you reduce the tax on Rehoboam, we'll follow you. You'll be our guy. You'll be our candidate. You'll be our king. Verse 5. And he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again. And the people departed. And the king Rehoboam, now this is down in the south, they're appealing to Rehoboam to lower the taxes. Rehoboam consulted with the old men. Now I want you to pick up here the difference between the old men who can kind of remember when there was hard work in Israel and what it was like going back into the days of David and Solomon. Solomon ruled for 70 years, so they would go way, way back into his reign. And what they really had, the blessings they had, Solomon became known the world over. So Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, and he said, how do you advise me that I may answer the people? And so they spoke unto Rehoboam. They spoke unto Rehoboam, saying, if you will be a servant unto this people, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. He was the natural successor to the throne. You just say, look, I'm going to be here serving you and taking care of you, and they'll be your servants. That was the counsel from the old hoary heads, the old men. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him. The exact same thing that we see taking place in the White House this week. You get the young people in there that don't really know what has happened, what has made America great, that have seen the blessings of America, and they are the entitlement generation. They are the me generation. They are the now generation. So that's what he calls on. He consulted, verse 8, with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him, and he said unto them, what counsel give you that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which your father did put on us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shall you speak to this people that spoke unto you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but make it lighter unto us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. In other words, I am going to put the screws to you. I am going to bring in programs that are going to crush this nation. I'm going to raise the taxes and crush this nation. I am going to really bring it down to where this nation is a nation of oppression. He had that kind of attitude. I'm the boss. I have the power. You think you had it bad. Now you're really about to get it bad. We see that exact same thing happening in America right now. I don't know how many of you, brethren, have gone back and looked at how many taxes have been enacted, how much it's gone up. Yes, we were promised your health care is going to go down by $2,500. You'll be $2,500 and you'll be much, much better off, and everything will remain the same if you want it to remain the same. None of that's true. What is true is that we've got thousands of pages of regulations and new taxes, and taxes that people haven't even heard of that are crushing. My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And whereas my father, verse 11, did load you down with a heavy yoke, I'll add to your yoke. My father has chastened you with whips. I'll chasten you with scorpions. Verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him. Brethren, have you noticed all the new, very excessive taxes that are being imposed on us? Some people are making lists. It's unbelievable. I mean, even when you sell your house, I'm told, I haven't seen this because I haven't read that bill, you're going to have to pay taxes on things that we've never paid taxes on before. Verse 14. And spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I'll add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not to the people. The people said, please let up, please give us a break. That's what makes the country great. When the people are free to work and have incentives, all that we see going on in America right now is it doesn't give us incentive to work harder. It causes so many people to say, what's the use of trying to get ahead? So verse 15, where the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord. Okay, that's where we are right now. This is from the Lord. God is letting this happen to America right now. What we have to decide in God's church is, how do we look at this? What do we do as a people? How do we approach these things? What are we going to do about it? How do we let it affect us? I received a few emails this morning. I always do from the countdowns. And I appreciate them very, very much, the input that I get from the brethren. But a couple of these emails said, in effect, lighten up. Don't be so negative. We don't want to hear about that things are getting bad. Let's think positively. Let's think about the kingdom of God and how nice that's going to be. Brethren, we have a job. The churches of God are supposed to be doing this. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgressions. Show my people where they're going off track. And the house of Jacob, that's the United States of America. It's also Great Britain. Show them their sins. Yes, I guess we want to close our eyes. We want to sit in the big chair. We want to lean back. We want to get a check in the mail without ever having to hit a lick at a snake. That is not the way to prosperity. It's not going to be that way in the kingdom of God. It's not going to be that way in the millennium. You think in the millennium of God for 1,000 years, everybody just gets a check and then goes to the store and buys their minks and furs and big cars and nobody works? No. Godliness is what we will have in the kingdom of God. Not only will this serious crisis impact our nation, United States of America, this godless socialism that we see unfolding all about us right now has already begun taking its toll on the Church of God brethren. I found this analysis also of what the president has just declared. Faced with a recalcitrant Congress and a constrained budget, President Obama is increasingly working to promote White House economic and social policies. Let me give you my translation on that. In spite of the lack of congressional funding, the funds being available, the president plans unrestrained spending on his socialist programs. That's what he's doing. He's inventing all these programs. They're unfunded. They're borrowing from our children and our great-grandchildren. They have absolutely no intention of balancing the budget or ever paying off the debt. Anybody that stands up in our Congress today and says, let's balance the budget, is considered a kook today. Everybody that goes to Washington, D.C., it seems, has bought into this program. There's none that stand up to this socialist program that will be very soon the demise of this nation. All you have to do is read your history. You can't spend your way out of debt. You can't send checks to the unemployed and create jobs, in spite of what they say. What's wrong with this scenario, that this socialist spending? It is theft and it's larceny on a grand scale. There was a time in this country when the organized trade unions exacted a larger slice of the American pie for themselves. I always felt that they took more than their share, and they were able to do it because they had collective bargaining and so forth. But this is a massive government takeover of our nation's heritage. It will bankrupt us. It has bankrupted us. My dad died almost 10 years ago saying, Warren, this nation is bankrupt. His definition of bankrupt is when you don't have enough coming in to pay the bills. That's where we were when he died. Look at how fast we're plunging off the cliff right now. It's borrowing and spending with no intentions to ever repay the debt. It's running up the credit card with plans to walk away from your responsibility without paying. Now here's where we need to apply this to the Church of God, brethren. We have seen this wrong thinking, this entitlement society. I have a right to not work and get a check. We've seen this thinking grab hold of some of the brethren in the Church of God who borrowed excessively, only to change their name, abandon their responsibility to repay, and move on and not pay their debts. Again, brethren, I'm not talking about the retired. I'm not talking about the military. I'm not talking about those who have work injuries. I'm not talking about the disabled. I'm talking about what we know as the entitlement society. There is a mindset that is coming over the country. We've gotten to that. They were saying in the last election, 47% of the people or on the receiving end. We're at that balancing point of those who go out and vote, at least in the last election, can turn the tide so that they will keep getting more benefits, a bigger check, even though nobody can pay for it. They'll continue to get a bigger and a bigger check. Hopefully, that's the promise. So we went past that point. I'm not talking about the people that are entitled to it, that have worked all our life, fought in America's wars, or have some degenerative disease or some congenital defect, that God, in His mercy, made provisions for the generosity of the Israelitish people to take care of their own. We have a responsibility to take care of our own. In the Church of God, it's the third tithe. In the nation of America, it should be the generosity of people. But when the government comes in and unilaterally says we're going to take away from everybody and give it to the ones that we want, that vote us into power, that's ungodly. That's generational theft. Let's go to Hosea chapter 4. We had a case in the Church of God, not so many years ago, when there was a man who deliberately ran up his credit card as high as possible. What's my limit? How much can I borrow? He borrowed as much as he possibly could, knowing in his mind and his heart, and he talked it over with his wife, that he was going to declare bankruptcy as soon as he got that money. And somehow, he thought that was wise, and he thought that was funny. The ministry's not doing their job. If we have people that think that they can sit down, take other people's money, their blood, sweat, and tears of other people, and allocate it to themselves and say, it's mine, it's not yours anymore, you'll never get it back, and think that God winks at that. God's real. God is not mocked. God does not work that way. God's people need to be educated in God's law. But we read in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Brethren, that shouldn't be. We in God's church, this Church of God, it has gone on for more than some of us care to think about. It's gone on for a long time. Our people in God's church should be educated a great deal in the law of God. And some people don't like that word, law of God. The way of God. What works? What does God say works? What does God say He will bless? God bless hard work. He always blesses hard work. He blesses us when we worship Him, when we praise Him, when we're obedient to Him. The way of God. But we find that the people in God's church don't understand. There have been evil ministers, false ministers, who have taught wrong things. We were discussing before church today the concept that the scriptures say to a husband and wife, submit one to another. The husband submits to the wife submits to the husband. I said that to people in God's church. They went, what? No. The wife submits to the husband. That's what the Bible says. No, go look at it. It says it both ways. The husband submits to the wife and the wife submits to the husband. But people are quick to take advantage of the opportunity to feather their nest. That's ungodly. You know, we're not to serve ourselves. We're to be the servant's servant, serving others. We in the ministry, all of the ministry, the scattered churches, and the greater Church of God, we should be teaching God's way, God's truth, God's knowledge, what God says works. Then we would have happy families. We would have prosperous families, because God's hands are not tied. In the middle of this terrible, terrible economy that we have right now, God can reach down and bless abundantly. Not only can He does it. When we put God's things first, when we do what God says, we'll touch on this more next week, on the principles of godliness in a Christian's life. Because I'm not going to finish this subject today. In fact, I'm going to wrap it up here in just the next couple of minutes. When we live godly lives with godly principles, God reaches down. Because God's principles are eternal principles. They go across nations, across time periods, across the universe. They are extant everywhere. When we do what God says, there is a spiritual benefit that follows. We are blessed. So God has no problem, and we'll find out about it from time to time. We'll find somebody in the church that not wins the lottery. We can wish for the lottery winnings, but God doesn't work that way. Not in my understanding. Maybe somebody's won the lottery here and there. I don't believe we should play the lottery. I think we should work hard. We should invest wisely. We should do what God says. And God opens up doors. He opens up blessings, and He blesses us. His words, fivefold, tenfold, a hundredfold, you know, like a grain of corn. You put one in the ground, look how many comes out on the stalk or wheat. God doesn't believe in just a 10% profit. God gives a great, great deal. But he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you. Now that applies to America. America is about to be rejected. But brethren, it's important that we in the Church of God understand these principles and follow them and not be caught up in this mindset of this younger generation that somehow has this entitlement mentality that I get to start off with a house and a car and without debt that I'm going to pay back, and that you just start off at the top. That is not the picture of our American history. It's not the picture of our forefathers, and it is not what God blesses. I will reject you, God says, when you've rejected my knowledge, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing that you've forgotten the law of God. I'll also forget your children. So that's what's happening right now. We are coming into a time when God's blessings are being systematically removed. A hedge of protection is being removed from our nation. There was no thought on the part of that man who was going bankrupt, that ran up his credit card. There was no thought on his part for those who trusted him to repay their good faith. You know what people do? They go, oh, it's some big insurance company. We can crook them. Or it's some big insurance company, bank, financial institution. They got plenty of money. They won't miss it. I can rob them. No, that's somebody else's property. That's somebody else's money. They trusted him in good faith to repay their loan. It was a good gesture in loaning him the money. It's a clear violation of the commandment, you shall not steal. Brethren, this government welfare plan, the way it is set up right now, is an insidious trap. People see the government doing it. Now, Bernie Madoff did it, but the government sends him to jail for doing it. They're doing it a trillion times worse than Bernie Madoff did it. You know, you're using somebody else's money, you're stealing somebody else's money, it's wrong. We should all instinctively know that it's wrong. It shouldn't have to be said in God's church that it's wrong. But when the government slowly turns up the heat, just sending these checks to people, extending their unemployment benefits, extending all of this money, the whole idea that they get this is so that they'll continue to vote for those that are in power. That's the whole way that the game is played. So that's enough, brethren. It is not godly what we see taking place. Next time we're going to look at the serious, detrimental, spiritual implications of our government's policies on the people of God. It's not just the physical detriment that it causes where you end up in poverty and not having a house or a roof over your head or a job or any security. There are serious spiritual implications. We're going to look at those next time, brethren. So that concludes for today.